I want to look this morning at Psalm 2, verse 6. We're going to kind of zero in on that this morning, try to gather our thoughts there as we get ready and try to prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper. As we meet to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, it is a supper that is meant to a ceremony, a commemoration that's meant to illustrate and commemorate a certain reality, and the reality is that that we have been made partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been covered in His blood. His body was broken for us, and so we find forgiveness of our sins in Him. And so we say, just simply, we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the reason that we do this together and not separately is because we have communion and fellowship with one another. We have a special fellowship with the Lord's presence as we come and worship corporately together as the Lord's church. And so we do this together, number one, because that's the model in the New Testament, but the significance of that is because the fellowship that we have with one another is because of our fellowship with Him, and the fellowship that we have with Him strengthens and solidifies the fellowship that we have with one another. And so, we come to Psalm 2, verse 6. We spent this morning looking at some prayers out of Psalm 2. If you weren't here this morning, and you haven't been here on Wednesday night, for the next little bit, we're going to let the Psalms guide our prayer times together on Sunday mornings. And so, invite you to participate in that at 10 o'clock. One of the things that we mentioned this morning is that the centerpiece of this psalm, both numerically and just as far as the information that's here, is Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. The psalm begins with the heathen who rage and the people who plot a vain thing against the Lord. It talks about the Lord's response to that, which is that He laughs and then He speaks in His wrath. But then it really gets to the psalm really begins to take movement here when the next response is that He has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. That is, God the Father has established His Son as His king over all the universe. And in keeping with the rest of the psalm, any attempts to refuse to acknowledge, any attempts to wiggle out from under the authority of, any attempts to try to ignore the reality that God has established His king and has set Him on His holy hill of Zion are just foolish. That being said, one of the things that we declare as we come together and as we take the Lord's Supper together, as we have communion together, is that we declare the reality of what the psalmist said when he said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." What we confess this morning, if you partake in the Lord's Supper, is that in my heart and in my life, the day of your power has arrived, and I have been made willing. I willingly acknowledge and I willingly submit myself to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. I willingly, not just recognize in a factual sense, but I lay down my arms and I come to Him in worship and in adoration. I come to Him with thanksgiving because You have set Your King upon Your holy hill. And so I want to take some time this morning and just look at Jesus Christ as God's anointed King. God's anointed King. This really is the theme in Scripture that from the beginning we're moving toward. Right? We're moving toward from the time in Genesis of the fall, the Bible is moving toward this one who would come and bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. It's moving toward the one who would be the prophet of God, who would speak, and the people would actually listen. It's moving toward the King who would rule in righteousness. It's moving toward the one who would come and establish the new heavens and the new earth, and would be the light of God's people, and who would rule over God's people. It's moving toward all those things, and thematically, we could bring out all kinds of different things in Scripture that would point to that. And when we say that, we also say this: all of history is moving to this one reality. It's moving toward this one reality that Jesus Christ will one day be recognized by all, by everything, everyone, every creature on earth, under the earth, every creature in heaven. Everyone would recognize this reality and live in light of this reality that I have established my anointed King. I have set Him on my holy hill, that Jesus Christ is King. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We see this. This is more of the one of the more recognized prophecies here of this reality. You know, the visions that Daniel has. He has these visions of kingdoms that come, and then another kingdom will come and overtake that kingdom, and then another kingdom will come and overtake that kingdom, and it's just of in pictures and imagery, but it's all about these authorities that overtake other established authorities and so forth. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel says, in the middle of all these visions, I had another vision, and this vision was unlike any other vision. There wasn't anything that came up to consume this king. There was no kingdom that came to overtake this kingdom. I saw one, he said, that was like the Son of Man, and he came on the clouds of heaven. Or he came with the clouds of heaven. That is imagery that is pretty familiar in the Old Testament, and some in the New. That's imagery of judgment, imagery of power. He says he came in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before the throne. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. You see, this is the inevitable future. This is obviously what we call a vision. Daniel calls himself a vision. But this is an inevitable reality. This is part of Psalm 2 being worked out. He says this one came and he was given dominion, or he was given power and authority. He was given glory. He was given this kingdom, and this kingdom is one to where all people and all nations and all languages would serve him, and his dominion is everlasting, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Again, another clear picture here of one who is the King of Kings and one who is the Lord of Lords, one who will rule with a rod of iron, one who will not be resisted, one who is not threatened, and one who will not be opposed. Now, I want us, as we think about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we're going to look at several different facets of that this morning, but I want us to keep in mind two things. Number one, I want us to keep in mind that based on this reality, we can rejoice in the fact that we know that his kingdom will never be destroyed, in the sense of we know how things are going to turn out. Right? We live in a world where the heathen do rage. We live in a world where the people do imagine a vain thing. We live in a world where the kings and the rulers and the powers try to cast off the fetters and try to cast off the cords and push a godless agenda on the people. But it will not always be that way. Not only will it not always be that way, that agenda will never, ever win out in the end, right? Second way that I want us to think about it is a little more personal, and that is, as we come here to celebrate and to acknowledge the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we have to live in light of the reality, and we'll see a few of these attributes in a little bit. We have to live in light of the reality that this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords knows every single thing about us. And this King of Kings and Lord of Lords requires complete allegiance, complete loyalty from his people. And one of these days, he will demand it and force it, right? You see, sometimes we can find this false sense of security in the fact that it's the heathen who rage. And we can apply all of it to somebody way out there and somebody who's doing things that are way worse than us. And by the way, someone who has probably never, ever professed faith in Jesus Christ. And we can forget that in our own lives and in our own walk and in our own struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we can out of one side of our mouth declare that we believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and out of the other side of our mouth live lives that don't even come close to expressing an allegiance to him, a dedication to him, any real submission to him. They draw close to me with their words, but their hearts are far from me. We have to acknowledge that in our day-to-day lives, that is a constant struggle. And so as we acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have to acknowledge that, Lord, we do celebrate this reality on one hand, and on the other hand, we struggle daily to live in light of this reality. We struggle daily to submit ourselves to this one whom you've established as your anointed king. Let's go to Revelation 5, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there. And this will be a helpful place for us as we think about our own personal battle with this reality. Revelation 5. Let me just read the first five verses. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and he goes on there. The picture is that there was something that needed to be done here. The book, there was a book that was sealed with seven seals, and there was not a single person, there was not a single being in heaven who could take that book and open that book up. And as John sees that and begins to weep, one of the elders comes up and he says, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. And he takes the book and he opens it. And so what we see here in this section, and we could go down and see it again, is that we see, again, the King of Kings, who has all authority, who has dominion, who is worthy of all praise and all allegiance in heaven. Another thing that we see here, I think that's helpful, is that we see in this section of Scripture, we see seven facts, seven realities, seven references that give us a multifaceted view of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I'd like to look at those with you this morning before we move into our communion service. The first thing that we see in verse 5, as the elder comes to John, as John is weeping, and he says, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. What's the significance of that? Well, we could go back to Genesis and we could see when the first mention of this was made, and we could see other mentions in the Old Testament about Judah and the scepter never leaving his throne or his tribe and those sorts of things. But what is the point? What's the significance of this title that he is the Lion of Judah? Well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is that promised deliverer of God's people. He's the one who was going to come through the line of Judah. He's the one who was promised to come and to deliver God's people. And as we come this morning to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we acknowledge is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. The Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to deliver God's people has come. We have been delivered. We have been partakers of this deliverance that is spoken of in Scripture, delivered from ourselves, delivered from our sins, delivered from the powers of darkness. We have been delivered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. We mentioned this earlier, but the significance of this title goes back to at least the promise in Genesis 3:15. Right, that there was going to be one that came and he would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. You see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings that's being mentioned here or the attribute here that's being mentioned is the fact that he came to do what no one else could do. He came to do what we could have never done for ourselves. He came to deliver us from a power and the powers of darkness that were always above any strength, above any ability that we had. Matthew 1:21 talks about that when it talks about Jesus who will save his people from their sins, right? The great deliverer, the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered the grave. And so one of the things that we ought to think about as we think about the King of Kings, the one who God has established and set on his holy hill, is the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He's the one who's taken our sins upon himself. He's the one who's placed his righteousness upon us. And so in a real, in reality, we belong around this throne praising him for what he's done on our behalf. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Second thing he says here, the root of David. The root of David. Again, that's in verse 5. What's the reference there? Again, you could do a search on that and find several places in Scripture that refer to the root of David or one who would bud out of the root of David. And he's the one who is the promised shepherd king of God's people. He's the one who would rule God's people. He's the one who would be the authority, the one that would not just, again, rule God's people alone, but rule, period, rule over all the earth. But then the second part, I think, is important to keep in mind because it tells us what kind of king he is. You remember back in the Old Testament, whenever we read about David, and one of the things that is described pinned on David that's not pinned on anyone else is the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, right? He was a sinner for sure. He made plenty of mistakes. But he was a king that was unlike any other king that Israel ever had, earthly speaking. And he was a type of Christ in the sense of this shepherding, right? We think about Psalm 23. With the description of God as our shepherd. One of the sweet realities here, it's not just that he is a king who rules, but he's a king who cares for his people. He's not a tyrant king. He's not a king that makes demands that we have to try to meet that we just don't have the power to meet. He's not a king who is far removed from his people, that has no real understanding of the weaknesses and the trials and the temptations and the things that we struggle with on a daily basis. No, he's the kind of king that shepherds his people. He's down in the trenches with his people. He's carrying his people along. He's providing for his people. He's feeding, he's protecting, he's leading. You know, it's one of those descriptors of Jesus that we know. I mean, we know that in John 10 that Jesus says that he's the good shepherd. We know in Psalm 23 that he's the one who meets all the needs of his sheep. Right? He's the one who feeds them and leads them, and he's the one who gives them peace, and he's the one who protects them from their enemies, and he's the one who blesses them despite the efforts of the enemy. He's the one who's with his people as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who is anointing their heads with oil. He's the one who is pursuing them with mercy and grace now and forever, right? He's the one doing that. But I want you to think about how odd it would be if someone who was someone were to pop up in the 2020 presidential election and say, "I would like to be your president, but I'd also like to be your shepherd as well. I'd like to be the one that cared for your personal needs. I'd like to be the one that knows you better than anyone else knows you. I'd like to be the one who protects you personally. I'd like to be the one who provides personally, who places the food on your table. I'd like to be the one who does that." Now, we would think that's crazy. How in the world would it be possible for any man to be able to fulfill those kinds of promises? But even more than that, we would think, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Whoever it is you're talking about, whether you're talking about, you know, Donald Trump or Barack Obama or whoever, the party doesn't really matter. But the idea is, are you kidding me? There's somebody who is leading the country, and they're going to take the time, and they're going to take the attention, and they care about me enough that they're going to come to my house, and they're going to provide for my needs, and they're going to know what's going on in my heart. Well, you multiply that absurdity by infinity, and that really is what's going on with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, I rule the universe. I have decreed all that will ever come to pass. My will not be thwarted. I set up kingdoms. I bring kingdom down. And by the way, pray that I would give you your daily bread today, because it's going to come from me. I uphold and sustain the universe with the word of my power, and in your moment of weakness, you can rest assured I am with you. Isn't that a sweet thought? Not only is it a sweet thought, it's a reality that separates God, and it separates Jesus Christ from any other king in the universe. And that is, he loves his people. He loves his people to the extent that he is always with his people. In our times of, again, our times of weakness, in our times of rebellion, in our times of coldness and indifference, in our times of need, he says, come to me and ask me for grace and mercy. I'm not too busy for that. And it's not because I'm twiddling my thumbs. I'm sustaining everything that's going on around here. I'm establishing the powers that be. I'm working among my people, but I'm not too busy for you. So when you need me, you come. Beautiful thought, isn't it? Psalms 2:6, right? I have established my king. This is the king that God has established. He's the root of David. He's the shepherd of his people. He's also, in Revelation 19, he's also this king. Look in Revelation 19. Starting in verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress, and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, on the one hand, we look to Jesus Christ as our King and as our Shepherd. We, as far as the Shepherd sense of it, but it's obvious when you come to, you know, apocalyptic type language or imagery here that's being written. It's obvious that he's unpacking Psalm 2 again, right? He's ruling with a rod of iron. Here is Jesus Christ, our King, who is our shepherd, who is constantly attentive to his people. And then he says here that he's also the one who comes on a white horse, and he comes with flaming fire in his eyes. He comes with a sword in his mouth, the word of God. And in imagery here, what he does is, he comes and conquers his enemies, which are, in by way of relation, his people's enemies, right? It's not just that he comes in some independent way to conquer his independent enemies. If we are united with Jesus Christ, then his enemies are our enemies. Then for Christ to be rid of his enemies and to conquer his enemies is for us to be rid of the persecuting powers of the world, is for us to be rid of the wickedness and the powers that oppose righteousness. It's for us to be rid of the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil. It's for us to live in a world of righteousness. And as we look at the root of David, the shepherd king, he's the one who loves us and is tender and kind and gentle and will not break a bruised reed, right? But he's also the one who will come and he will tread the winepress when it comes to his enemies. He's the one who will come and he will dash them to pieces as pottery. He's the one who will rule in fierceness, it says, and he will declare with power the reality that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, lest we think that when we're talking about the root of David, the shepherd king, we fall into some sort of a children's story, sentimental view of this lovey-dovey, fuzzy person who is just full of butterfly kisses for whoever's around. That's not what it is, right? He's at the same time a gentle shepherd and the most fierce king you could ever imagine. He goes down back in Revelation 5. Let's go back there if you're looking in your Bibles. He goes down in verse 6 and says, he beheld in the midst of the throne or the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. So he's the Lion of Judah. He's the root of David. He is the lamb that was slain. That is the sin bearer, the redeemer of his people. He's the one whom it pleased God to bruise him. Right? He's the one who took all of our iniquities, who took all of our griefs. He's the one who took all of our sin upon him and put all of his righteousness upon us. When he looks and he sees the King of Kings, he looks to see the Lord's anointed whom he's established. One of the things that he finds is that he's our sin bearer. He's our sin bearer. He's our righteousness. He's the one that we look to and find the confidence of Romans 8:1, where we say, there's therefore now no condemnation. Right? What does that do for us? Well, it gives us quick access to the throne, doesn't it? It reminds us that in spite of our inconsistencies, in spite of our hardness of heart at times, in spite of our weakness in the sense of we believe and help our unbelief, in spite of every bit of that, God is not keeping a record of our sins if we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. He's not keeping check marks. He's not keeping tally marks. He's not holding us at arm's length. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world has taken all of that guilt and all of that condemnation upon himself so that we have free access at the throne of grace, right? At the mercy seat. The seat where you don't go unless you need mercy, right? You're not allowed here unless you're here for mercy. The throne where you don't belong unless you're there to receive grace. There's no other reason to be here. There's no other purpose to approach this throne unless you need grace and you need mercy and you need help in your time of need. Well, that's because God's anointed king, whom he's established, is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and his people, whom he died for, have free access through this throne of grace, through this mercy seat that's been established. As the chapter goes down, he's seen as the one who is worthy, right? He's the one who is worthy in verse 9 to take the book, to open the seals. You could go several different places with this, but one of the things that's obviously here is that he is the one who was able to do what no one else was ever had the ability to do. Right? He is the one who fulfilled everything that any prophet ever saw. Right? Every vision that's ever been, every inspired, obviously. Every vision that was ever mentioned in Scripture, he's the one who fulfilled it. Right? Every prophecy that was ever made, he's the one that fulfilled it. Every psalm, right, that we come to, we mentioned this a couple of nights ago, that the psalms are at the same time pointing to Christ and then the experience of Christ's people because of our connection with him. But he's the one that has fulfilled every bit of it. When we don't say that just as a broad, sweeping remark to try to lump everything in there, we say that because we have scriptural authority to say that. That from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the close of Revelation, it was all about him. He's the one who fulfills all of it. Look in Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 44, there's a couple of times in this chapter where this happens, but in Luke 24, verse 44, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Again, Jesus is the one who came, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, right? He's the one who was able to open their eyes on the road to Emmaus and to be able to show them how he was the center of Scripture. He was to fulfill what needed to be fulfilled. You see, the reality of what we learn whenever we look at the King of Kings is that the law was never given to prove, so that we could prove to ourselves that we were the worthy ones, right? The Ten Commandments were never given so that we could get to the end of them and say, "I've done it. I've conquered it. My character is stellar. I'm so thankful that the Lord would tell me this is what He requires, and I'm able to do it." Right? The law was given so that we would be slain, so that we would have a knowledge of sin, so that we would be our schoolmaster and it would drive us to Jesus Christ. And as we have an accurate view of our own sinfulness through the mirror of God's law, then it leads us straight to this throne to where we say, "You are worthy. You're the one who's fulfilled it. You're the one who was the sinless, perfect Son of God. You're the one. It's not about us, and it's not about my performance. I don't commend myself to God based upon my track record for the week. We come to God at this throne of mercy, this throne of grace, because the one who lived a sinless life, the one who came in the volume of the book, the one whom it was his will to do the will of the Father, right? He delighted to do the will of the Father. He's the one who is worthy. He's the one who is the fulfiller of all that ever was written by the Holy Spirit. And so, he's the Lion of Judah. He's the Root of David. He's the Lamb that's slain. He's the one who's worthy. And then we have three more descriptions here. Now we really get into attributes. In verse 6, it says this about him: "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Seven horns. Seven horns. When you look in Scripture, you see pretty commonly, if we were to go back to Daniel and look in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, that these beasts and animals, when they're referring to power, there's a horn involved. There's always a horn involved. Or you think about the horn of salvation that's mentioned as referred to Jesus Christ. Or you think about in the Psalms, if you were to look and pay attention to when this word is brought up. It's brought up in relation to God's strength or the strength of someone else. And so the horn is a imagery of power, strength. What do we do with seven horns? Well, throughout Scripture, the number seven is a number for perfection. And so one of the things that we learn about our King is that He is perfect in power. Now let's just give it a theological word that some of us can wrap our heads around a little better. He's omnipotent, right? The Lord omnipotent reigneth. If you're unfamiliar with that word, it just means He's all-powerful, right? He has all power. He is what 1 Timothy 6:15 says. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only potentate. Right? When you strip all the powers of the earth down, when you strip all the authorities of the earth down, what you come up with is this reality that even though it doesn't always look this way, Jesus Christ is the only authority. Period. Now that's quite a claim, isn't it? That's quite a claim. Again, when you think about the heathen who rage, when you think about the obvious powers that we experience in real life, when you think about the restrictions that come about, and you think about the persecutions that we know of, and to say that He is the only potentate, what does that mean? Well, we go back to some other things that we looked at in Psalm 2. Under the reality that there is nothing that ever makes it to us that does not first pass through His hands. He either allows it or He initiates it, one of the two. Right? There's no power that bypasses Him. There's nothing that ever thwarts His decrees or His will or His rule and His reign. He's the King of kings and He is all powerful. We mentioned this the other night, but Isaiah 40, 22 and 23, it talks about how the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers compared to Him. Then he goes on, and you got to back up for this, in 15 and 17, and it says that the inhabitants of the earth are like the dust on the scales. Think about how insignificant that is. The dust of the scales. Now, maybe you're in a time period of health and exercise, and maybe you're trying to get fit or lose some weight or whatever. You come in on weigh-in day. When is the last time you picked up your scale and dusted it before you got on? Never. You don't know why? Because it's insignificant. Wouldn't make a bit of difference. It has no impact on what's getting ready to happen, right? God says, the nations of the earth are like the dust on the scales. He says, they are esteemed as nothing, right? And then he goes on and corrects himself and says, no, wait a minute, less than nothing. Right? To say that they're esteemed as nothing would be to give too much weight. And so whatever less than nothing is, I'm not sure. But whatever that is, that's what the nations are in relation to God. Right? It's like one of the illustrations that I read is to think about the world powers in comparison to the King of Kings is like a fly trying to go at war with an elephant. He can give all the efforts he wants to give. Right, he can go as hard as he wants to go. He can give everything he's got, and it might just be that the elephant doesn't even know that he's there. Right? Now we're not just talking about the heathen nations when we talk about this. We have to realize we're talking about ourselves as well, right? In our own rebellion, in our own hard-heartedness, and those sorts of things. We have to apply this. Not just to them out there, although we do find comfort there. We've got to apply it to our own hearts. You think about how this omnipotence was applied in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Right? The king who was lifted up in pride. The king who was impressed with all that he had that he had done. The king who thought his agenda was above every other agenda. And then he was made to eat grass like an animal in the fields. He was brought down to a state of insanity. We've got to move on for time's sake. But he has all power. He has all power. He has seven horns, and he has seven eyes. Seven eyes. The significance there is that he is he sees everything, right? Complete. Seven is complete. Seven eyes. He has perfect wisdom. He has perfect wisdom. Now, how about that for a change in rulers and authorities? Think about how different things would be if we just had one. If we just knew one human who had perfect wisdom, who was able to make the right decision at the right time. Think about the blessing it would be just for you. You know, a lot of times we think about, or we communicate things as being, you know, black and white, and there's no gray. Well, there is a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which if you have ever done a little bit more besides skim the surface of an issue, you realize it's not always so simple as black and white. You want to know why? Because of our limitations. Because of our limitations. Our limitations to be able to either fall on the side of truth, our limitations to fall on the side of truth at the expense of whoever it is that's involved in the decision, or our limitations of being carried away with the compassions and mercies of our heart at the expense of truth. It's hard to balance that out if you're aware of yourself at all in those difficult type circumstances. Well, here's the reality. God, who is love, right? That's Jesus Christ. He is love. It's not that he has perfect love. It's that love is embodied in him. He is love, and he is truth, and he has all wisdom. He has all wisdom. He knows everything. He can discern everything rightly. He rules in perfect wisdom. And then lastly, it says that he has seven spirits in all the earth. What's the significance here? They're set forth into all the earth. Well, the God who is an omnipotent God, that is, all-powerful, the God who has all wisdom, that is, he is omniscient, is also the God who is everywhere all at once. Right, the seven spirits that go to all the earth. He's omnipresent. He's the God who rules everywhere at all times in every moment. And so there is never a time, there's never an opportunity, there's never a chance that this king might slip up, that he might not be there, that he might somehow abandon his people. Now, you think about these three in relation to everything else that we've said. And it's the promised deliverer of God's people who knows everything, who's able to do everything, and who is everywhere, right? It's the shepherd king who knows everything, who's able to do everything, and who is always there. And you could go down and do that with all the attributes of God. Here is God's anointed king. Here is God's established authority over all the earth. And you know, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves, as I was thinking through this and trying to pray through this week and get ready to preach the sermon, I was going through each of these attributes, and I can't remember which one it was on, but I just thought, you know what, I never think about this stuff. I never think about this stuff. Not just to think, you know what I mean? You know what I do think about? I do think about, well, if you got the message through GroupMe, my phone was messed up on Thursday, and I had to wait till yesterday to get it. You want to know what I thought of almost the whole time I didn't have it? How much I need my phone. Can you believe that? I don't think about the one who's delivered me from my sins on a regular basis, but I can think about my phone when I don't have it. What's the point? What's the point? Well, the point is this. Our King, our Shepherd King, who loves us, who's delivered us from our sins, has done the most significant work and given us the most significant gift that we could ever receive. And brothers and sisters, we have to chew on this mentally if we're going to receive the comfort and the blessings and the transformation that comes from being made willing in the day of His power. We have to do that, don't we? It can't be. How could it be that the one who has delivered us from our sins and the one who has accomplished salvation for us and cares for us, how could it be that we could go an entire week without even thanking Him for the good care He's given to us for that week? Without even thinking about, I have sinned greatly today or this week, and thank God that because of the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I will not be held accountable one day. How is it we could go long periods of time without thinking about that? It's because our hearts get stuffed with the treasures of the world, don't they? We get so nearsighted. We let vanishing idols pop up and block our view from the only eternal, lasting treasure we'll ever have. And so as we come and we take communion, it's not just a confession that this is our weakness and that we fail in this area. Everybody under the sound of my voice fails in that area. But it's also the confession that I don't want it to be that way. And I look forward to the day that it's not that. I look forward to the day that the one who is the central focus in heaven is the central focus of my heart too. The one that all the angels bow down and worship and esteem as worthy will be esteemed as worthy in my own heart as well. And so as we move into the communion service, let's pray that the Lord would bless us, that we would be able to see the King of Kings as He really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a good God. You give us good things, and You have blessed us with a good King. He is our deliverer, Lord. He's our shepherd. And we could spend days talking about His loving guidance in our lives, His loving care and provision and protection. He's our righteousness, our sin bearer. Father, He's all the things that we've talked about this morning, and yet we have to confess, as we've just done, that we can be so clouded in our vision, and we can be so clouded in our thoughts. And so we confess our weakness to You. We pray You would give us strength to see beyond that. And Father, we're also thankful to be able to lay hold of the fact that our weakness does not hinder the work of our King a bit. And so may that not make us complacent, but may it make us thankful and grateful to be able to think about, give our allegiance and our loyalties to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.